Morning. This morning we're going to be looking at the first 17 verses in Matthew. You can turn there in your Bibles, or it's printed in the bulletin. And this is one of the most exciting Advent passages in all of Scripture. And as you turn there, you may be tempted to think that I just lied to you, because it's a genealogy. And we don't usually think of genealogies as exciting. But throughout the Old Testament, all we have is promise. All we have is anticipation and waiting. Then in these first 17 verses of the New Testament, we have the arrival of what's anticipated. We have the presence of the promise. And we have it in Jesus Christ. And that's what this genealogy is all about. It's all about excitement over the King who's come. And the realization that we get to belong to this King's kingdom. So before we read this, would you pray with me? Our God and our Father, we thank you so much for this time of year when we get to remember again that you have sent your Son, and Christ, that you were born a man. And you were born a king. You were born our king, that you came your people to deliver. We thank you for that. We realize that we'd have no way to come to you unless you first came down and came into this world. And that's our hope. That's our trust, that you have made a way for us to be citizens of your kingdom, sons and daughters of that kingdom. Thank you for this. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Matthew 1, 1 through 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz, by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. And David was the father of Solomon, by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, and Abiud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Akim, and Akim, the father of Eliud, and Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, on whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. I had the privilege of being the best man in one of my friend's weddings. And as I was giving his toast, one of the things I said was that their wedding day came as no surprise to anyone who knew them. And this was a couple who had been engaged for over a year. Before that, they had been dating for 3 years. That whole time, it was one of these relationships where everybody knew it was leading towards marriage. Everybody knew they were going to get married. Maybe you've known couples like that. As I was thinking about it, given their toast, I said, you know, it's no surprise, but it doesn't make the day any less exciting. You know, here's what they've been preparing for, what this relationship has been building towards, and that's where they finally arrived. That's what we have here in the beginning of the New Testament. There's been so much anticipation, so much building up towards Jesus Christ. And finally, he arrives. At the beginning and the end, the bookends of the genealogy, there's no doubt about the purpose. It's always getting to Christ. It's always propelling us towards him. Verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. The goal is always to get to Christ. But that doesn't mean what's before him doesn't matter. The names before him, the genealogy, is still important. In each of these bookends, you have Abraham and David mentioned. And there's promise, there's preparation before Christ comes, before he's born. Then in verse 17, we see the genealogy broken into these three main sections. From Abraham to David, from David to the deportation, from the deportation to the Christ. And that's how we're going to look at it this morning. And from Abraham to David, you really have the promise of the kingdom. From David to the deportation, you have the promotion of the kingdom. The promise gains more clarity, more friction. Then in the deportation to the Christ, you have the persistence. And even though it's a very dark hour in Israel's history, the promise remains. Looking at the first section there, Abraham, a key figure in the Old Testament. Abraham's the first person we see really called out by God and a promise given to him. Back in Genesis 12, when God called Abraham, there's this exciting promise given with it. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You see this very nation-oriented promise. There's going to be people. There's going to be land. And assumed in a nation is a king. Later when God again reiterates this promise to Abraham in Genesis 17, you see more of the royal aspect of the promise brought to light. In Genesis 17, 6 through 8, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. You see that idea of kings coming from Abraham really focused on in this reiteration of the promise. Kings are going to come for you. That promise continues to Isaac. It continues to Jacob. And then it continues to Jacob's son Judah. When Jacob's blessing all of his sons in Genesis 49, Judah especially gets this very royal, this very kingly promise given to him. Genesis 49, 8, and then 10 and 11. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. You see that royal aspect brought out again. There's gonna be a scepter given to Judah's descendant. The ruler's staff is never going to depart from between his feet. Tribute, obedience is going to be given to this son of Judah. And for now, just keep in mind this aspect of the donkey's colt. We're going to come back to that later. So just tuck that away for later. Going back to this first section of the promise, the most royal aspect we see of it certainly is in the end in David. And out of all this genealogy, there's only one title that's given, and that's to David here. In verse 6, David, the king. It goes back to the promise given to David, 1 Chronicles 17, 11 through 14. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from him who was before you. But I will confirm him in my house, and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. You get this idea that after King David is going to come a king who's even greater. And this royal lineage that began in Abraham, it carries down through Judah, through David. But it always anticipated, it always waits for great David's greater son, King David's greater son. And as beautiful as this first idea of the promise given to these people is, there's also some things that are unusual about this genealogy. Tim Keller, when he's talking about genealogies, he talks about them being like resumes in the ancient world. So you try to make your resume as prestigious, as beautiful, as uplifting of you as you can make it. In the ancient world, it'd be unusual for there to be women in the resume. And even more unusual than that, a lot of the times when these women come up, they're not uplifting exactly to this resume. So the first one, Tamar. You have him mentioned, or her mentioned with Judah. Usually kingship comes down through the firstborn. And each of Jacob's four sons, you have a side story given about all of them. Reuben, his side story is that he goes and sleeps with his father's concubine. All right, let's write him off the genealogy. He doesn't fit. Simeon and Levi, their side story. They go in and butcher a whole town when the prince of that town disgraced their sister. You know, two more to write off of the genealogy. Then you get to Judah, and you may expect, all right, his side story is going to be a little better. That's not at all the case. Tamar is not Judah's wife. Rather, Tamar is his daughter-in-law. And you have this really vile sexual sin, this very heinous blemish on the genealogy. And even the son born of that incident is mentioned in Jesus' genealogy. That Perez is in line of Jesus. You go to the next two women, Rahab and Ruth. You may be tempted to think, okay, that's better. And certainly these are faithful women in the Old Testament. But remember that neither of them were Israelites by birth. Both of them were outsiders. That's not something you'd expect in a royal lineage, a royal genealogy. We know something more of Rahab also. She's only mentioned three times in the New Testament. Here, Hebrews 11 and James 2. In Hebrews 11 and James 2, when she's mentioned, she's given the title prostitute. I mean, here we have a prostitute who's in the line of Jesus. Going to the next section, the promotion of this promise. You may expect, all right, things should get better now. But here's the fourth woman mentioned, Bathsheba, in the second half of verse 6. And she's not even mentioned by name, right? David, the father of Solomon, by the wife of Uriah. I mean, Bathsheba's mentioned, but even the way she's mentioned, it can't help but bring to mind David's greatest flaw, his greatest fault, that he committed adultery. Uriah wasn't a nobody either. I mean, Uriah was one of David's mighty men. I mean, this was David's friend. Uh, this was This was somebody who had fought alongside of him and fought with him for his kingdom. David takes his wife, and then to cover it up, he murders Uriah. As you keep going down this list of kings now from David, they're not too uplifting. Rehoboam, Abijah, Joram, Ahaz, Manasseh, Jeconiah, all of those are mentioned in the account of Kings as doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. Manasseh in particular is mentioned as so evil in the book of Kings that he's depicted as the reason they go into exile, the reason that they're taken prisoner. In 2 Kings 23, 26 through 27, still the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh has provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel. And I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. All of these are bad marks on Jesus' genealogy. One reason you may have heard that they're here is so we would know this genealogy is true, that it's real. We're not being presented with fantasy here, but this is factual. That's good. I think that is one reason they're here, that we know Jesus really did come into this world. There's another reason, though, that they're here, and it's a reason that hints at Jesus' purpose in coming at all. That Jesus' purpose in coming was to fix every one of these blemishes, to make a way around these blemishes for people to come to him as their king. Over and over again, you have faults and failures with these kings. And then finally, when Jesus arrives, you have the one without fault. You have the perfect king, the king who really does fight for his people. That's what a king does. He really represents his people. He fights for them. And Jesus, we have a king who fights for us to the point of giving up his own life. Here we have a king who gave up himself for our faults, for our failures, for our mistakes, so that we could be citizens of his kingdom, so that we could belong to him. That's the good king that all of the Old Testament is begging for, is waiting for. And finally, he arrives. During this time of season, it's so easy to think about your worth, your acceptance, and what happens to you. Maybe it's the presents you get, the presents you give, things your family says to you or doesn't say to you. Whether your family had a great time staying over at your house for the holidays, whether you had a good time staying at their house, whatever it is. But our king and these blemishes, they show us that's not where our true acceptance lies. Whether our acceptance lies in what he's done, that no matter how much you've messed up, no matter what sexual sin may be in your past, no matter if you're even a murderer, you can come to this king. He's made way for you to come to him, to belong to him. In the last section of the genealogy, we see persistence of the promise. Here you get maybe the darkest point of Israel's history. They've been taken away as prisoners. Only a remnant remains in the land. Only a remnant returns to the land. Yet even here, There's persistence of this promise of a coming king. And remember, I asked you to keep in mind the donkey's colt. It's in this time period that a prophecy comes up, again repeating that donkey's colt. In Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. In Matthew 21, Matthew picks up this very prophecy. and uses it of Jesus when he enters Jerusalem. And you get this beautiful idea that the promise given to Judah doesn't fail. Rather, it carries on straight to Christ. And he's the king that has finally come. The royal lineage leads right to this king. And in this genealogy, every time the word father appears, in the Greek it's actually a verb. It's this idea he was the father of. He fathered, he begot. So Abraham begets Isaac. Isaac fathers Jacob. Jacob fathers Judah. Judah fathers Perez. Perez fathers Hezron. Hezron fathers Ram. And so on and so on. 39 times that verb appears from Abraham to Joseph. Then it comes up a 40th time with Jesus. And it's the same verb used in verse 16. Jesus was born. But each of those first 39 times the verb comes up, it's always the Father who's the subject and the Son that's the object of the verb. 39 times you have the Son who's just the object of the verb. Then in verse 16, something switches. And finally you have the Son who's the subject of the verb. It's used passively of Jesus, that Jesus was born. And here's finally the Son, the King who's the subject of all the hope, all the preparation that's come before. Every time Jesus is mentioned in his genealogy here, he's referenced as the Christ, or literally the anointed one. In the Old Testament, there were two primary groups of people who were anointed for God's purposes. You had the priests and you had kings. And finally, with this term Christ, this title Christ given to Jesus, we have the arrival of a king. We have the arrival of the mighty, the victorious king, who's finally able to lead his people in righteousness after him. He's finally able to actually deliver his people. It's beautiful. That's what Christmas is really about, right? Excitement over the fact that 2,000 years ago, our king was born. A king who reigns over all things, who rules over all things. And it's easy to forget that this time of year. You know, when people are worried about getting the best parking spot, getting the first place in line, you know, they're willing to risk, vehicle, dignity, life, limb, firstborn child, all of that. Yet, all of that serves to drive out of our minds the reality that our king has been born. Right? That's what we celebrate this time of year, that our king has been born. And already now, he reigns. Already now, he's welcomed us into his family. Just think about some of the things Matthew says later in his gospel. Come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. To give his life as a ransom for many. All of those are invitations to us. Regardless of what we've done, what our past looks like. To come to the King. To come boldly to the King. Who has come just for this. To fight for us. To deliver us from these very sins. These very blemishes. And all of this genealogy is kind of like watching a sunrise. When you go out to watch a sunrise, there's a lot of time beforehand where you know the sunrise is coming, right? The sky turns from black to gray, from gray to pink to red. All of this is building up towards the sunrise, and you're eagerly awaiting that. You don't watch all of that just to leave then. You're waiting for the sunrise to actually come. That's what's happening here. There's so much preparation. There's so much background before Christ comes. Yet here in the first verses of the New Testament, the sun rises. The sun appears. It's beautiful. This is what all of creation, all of history has been yearning for. And it's happened. In the birth of Jesus, we have the birth of our King. All the time before that, it was the hymn we sang this morning, right? Come, thou long-expected Jesus. That's all the Old Testament. And then in the birth of Jesus, we have the one who's born his people to deliver. Born a child and yet a king. In him we have the king who's born and continues to reign. Think of Jesus' last declaration in the book of Matthew. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Already he reigns. Already he rules. And regardless of what comes up in your life, how dreadful it looks, we have a king who's in charge of it. We have a king who has control over that. In the birth of Jesus, we have the birth of our King. He's going to return. He's going to set up his kingdom forever here on earth. And he welcomes us in as sons and daughters of that kingdom. Let's pray. Our King, we thank you that you have come, that you have been born, and that you have suffered and died in our place so that we could come to you, so that we could be welcomed into your kingdom. Not just welcomed as servants, as low people, but welcomed as citizens, welcomed as sons and daughters. You bring us in as co-heirs, Christ, of your kingdom. There's so much beauty, so much grace given to us in that. We ask that during this season, we wouldn't forget. We'd remember, and that would be what excites us this time of year, that you have come. Our King has come. We thank you for it. We praise you for it. And we sing now in honor of you, praying in your name. Amen.